good singing. You may be seated.
Before Stephen comes, I thought I would at least... You can come on up, brother. You don't have to wait down there. You're ready to roll. It has been a joy to know Stephen and Stephanie, to watch them come to church and get involved and do all the things that they are wanting and willing to do for the Lord. Stephen comes from a home. Dad was a pastor. Two brothers are pastors. Is that Rob? Is that right? Are you one of them?
Yes, sir.
All right. He brought his brother. He's going to critique him far better than I ever could tonight. We are glad for this. I'm also glad anytime it's a first time for somebody to teach here, it's probably not his first time to ever teach, but teach here, it brings more folks into the ability to proclaim the truth and to establish that truth through the Word of God. So I am glad. There's many others. I know Eric is going to be teaching here in a couple weeks, Eric Johnson. It's a great thing to bring in godly men that want to teach the truth. It shows the health of the church and the strength of it. So Stephen, you come ahead and teach this evening for us, brother.
We did have some sickness in the family this week, so I am very grateful that my daughter was sick, my wife got a little sick, they had the flu and COVID, but I tell you, there is no sickness like the man flu. No, and all men can tell us that women just don't know what it's like to have the man flu, and I am kidding, of course. You know, my wife, my mother... even my sisters, they're the strongest, they're the most resilient people I've ever known, so I am kidding with that. My wife's father actually has got a bit of sickness too, and we were talking, kind of playing that he has the man flu, but pray for all those that are sick around. It is kind of running a little wild. I do want to thank Pastor Fannin and Pastor Kirchner and the Bluegrass Baptist Church for this opportunity to speak with you tonight. I am humbled and honored to stand with you with the unction, amen, and grace to present another lesson from It's Not What You Think, that series. For those who do not know me, my name is Stephen Jeffries. My wife, Stephanie, son Josh, and daughter Maddie have been coming here for about a year and a half. My wife and I instantly fell in love with Bluegrass because of the Bible teaching and preaching and the love we felt from everybody. My wife and this place has a sweet spirit, and I know it's the Spirit of the Lord. My wife and I shortly joined after we started coming here, and my daughter, Maddie, was saved and baptized last year. My wife and I met in August 2009, and we were married not October the next year. A few months before I met my wife, my dad went home to the Lord, and my mom a couple years before that. I am a PK, as the pastor said, a preacher's kid. My dad was called into the ministry in 1963, graduated from Lexington Baptist College a few years later, and then went on to pastor a few country churches in Ohio and Kentucky. When he and my mom decided the seventh child completed their family, they moved to Lexington, and my dad started teaching at that same college. I am the youngest of those seven children. I joke with my siblings that once my parents saw me, they decided that completes their family and couldn't do any better. Of course, my siblings thought other. I deeply respect anyone called into the ministry who has the faith to give everything to God and say, where you lead, I will follow. That is how I grew up. My dad was called to preach, pastor, and then teach men how to do the same. Aside from a couple Christmases, my mom did not work, and she did not drive. But we did not need for anything God provided. It was not uncommon to have a meal of soup, beans, fried potatoes, and cornbread, and then the next day a fresh bag of green beans, cucumbers, and tomatoes would find its way to our house. God always provides. Brother Colvin, where are you? I do remember those peach knee highs. I did not grow up in the holler like you did, but my Aunt Barbara would take me and my brother to the local convenience store on Sunday afternoons where we'd pick out a snack and a drink. Candy bars were a quarter back then. And if I remember correctly, I like to get the Charleston Chews on most occasions because they had the most chocolate and they're the biggest candy bars. And I wanted to get the most out of those opportunities. I do remember the first time I saw bottled water at the convenience store, and I did not understand it because why would you buy a bottle of water when you could just go in home and get it from the tap? How the world has changed, right? Last year, Brother Lawson reminded me of an old sermon my mom gave my brother Rob, who shared it with me when we were teens. S.M. Lockridge, in that sermon, would commonly say in that and other sermons, "Everything above nothing, God gave it to me, and the least I could do is say so." Seeking God in our lives first, and seeking the will of God, and living by faith brings us directly to our lesson this evening, the greatest is the servant. Greatest is the servant. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10. That's our primary text tonight, and we'll start in verse 35. You know, to the world, greatness may be rising to preeminence or mastering a skill. Tonight, the big football game, some are trying to make a case for being the greatest player or the greatest team. But true greatness, as Christ defines it, is a descent to humble service. The way up begins with stooping down to serve. And we have no better example of greatness than our humblest servant, Christ himself. Amen. Servanthood does not come naturally to us, but if we put away our pride, we can learn how to develop a servant's heart by following Christ's example. So Mark 10, starting in verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand, and on my left hand, is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and went unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to grow his life. Or to give his life a ransom for many." Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, your majesty and your Son, who shows us how to humble ourselves and be servants. Lord, you are the potter, I am the clay. Use me, mold me, and use your Spirit to guide my words tonight to spread your light to this body and this world. I praise your name, glorify you in all things. In your precious Son's name, I pray for your honor, for your glory. Amen. Although the apostles believed in Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ of God, as their Savior, they were rather slow in understanding how this would be accomplished. To give some background and a little context to what is happening, let's look back in verse 32. "And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what should happen unto him Let's notice the word again here. During this time on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus was leading the way and telling them for the third time he was going to die. When Jesus told them the first time, Peter rebukes him. So let's go back to chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In verse 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. This is the first response to Jesus clearly telling them what was going to happen. Now, they clearly believed in who he was, but their understanding was lacking and how this redemption would be accomplished and the part that Jesus would play in it. The second time, they did not understand when Jesus would told them clearly he was going to die. They were afraid to say anything. Look with me in chapter 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples, and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. So the first time, Peter rebuked Jesus. The second time, they did not understand, and were afraid to ask. Now let's look at the third time, which is in our text. Mark 10, starting in verse 32. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took them again, the 12, and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. In verse 33, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And what is the response to Jesus telling him for the third time he is going to die? James and John ask for favorable treatment. Why? Well, what is the oldest sin recorded in the Bible? I'll give you a hint. It's not in Genesis. Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 15. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne unto the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. As Brother Tall pointed out to us Wednesday, Satan is the author of sin. Pride was that sin that doomed him. We also know it's the first sin mentioned in the list of sins God hates in Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running into mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Pride has been called the predominant evil in human nature and is directly opposite to God's nature. We know this from James 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The pride of the heart shows itself in the eyes or by the looks of man. This phrase denotes impudence and haughtiness, notes commentator Ben Gershon. Was it pride that motivated James and John to request this honor? I cannot tell you that. I cannot tell you the hearts and minds of these apostles, but the Savior knew. Jesus' response was to patiently teach all his apostles another lesson on humbling themselves and being servants. If we go back earlier, after Peter rebukes Christ, Jesus made certain to teach all his disciples a lesson in humility. We go back to Mark 33. But when he, Jesus, had turned about this after being rebuked by Peter and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke was to teach them that they needed to be more concerned with the things of God, take up their cross, and not be ashamed. When the apostles did not understand after the second time Jesus told them that he was going to die, the apostles took up an odd conversation, given the circumstances. If we resume in Mark 9, verse 33, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, the servant of all." Now, when we get to James and John's request in chapter 10, Jesus had rebuked Peter for not understanding. In chapter 8, none of the apostles asked when faced his death in chapter 9, but instead argued, who is the greatest? Our text for the lesson tonight gives us the third occasion. The third time is a charm, right? Now, let us not be fooled. Most of us would have reacted the same way because we too tend to desire greatness. Our flesh desires greatness. And we too tend to define it in similar terms as the disciples: position and popularity. Jesus dealt with the core problem with the disciples and all of us: self-centeredness. He did this by pointing out that the world's mistaken idea of greatness and teaching them that his view of greatness is opposite of ours. Matthew 23:11-12 say, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." True greatness, Jesus explained, lies in servanthood. The greatest man is the humblest servant. Matthew Henry said, "The greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am that I am." But God says absolutely, "I am that I am." The greatest of all, the Son of God himself, declared that he had come not to be served, but to be a servant, and to give his life a ransom for many. I do want to tell you something. As I was studying for this lesson, God gave me so many truths in the Word that I had never seen before. I guess you call them Easter eggs in the modern nomenclature. But truly, with a little study and meditation, they're not hidden. They are there for all to see, praise God. We'll get back to ransom for many later. But what a God, mighty God we serve. Our sinful nature, selfish nature, causes us to want our ways. We want others to serve us. We want to feel self-important. But if we are going to be great, in the way Jesus defines greatness, and if we're going to impact others as Christ would enable us, we need to learn to serve. Tonight I want to share four steps. Although counterintuitive, will lead to greatness as a humble servant. Step one in your outline is make an individual choice. Since serving others does not come naturally, we have to choose this identity. It is a personal decision, an individual choice. Verse 43 of our text says, whosoever will. And verse 44, whosoever of you will. The use of the word will implies that we need to make a choice. When Jesus came to earth, he did so voluntarily. He did not have to, but he chose to. Despite knowing that the hour of his death was near, he chose to continue serving his disciples and demonstrate his love for them by washing their feet. In John 13, starting in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hand, and that he was come from God and went from to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. If we continue in verse 12, so after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given unto you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent me. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Pastor recently remarked in a sermon on Esther, there is nothing new under the sun. So let's look back at Habakkuk. Like the apostles, he had difficulty understanding and trusting what God was doing. The first chapter is all about him questioning God. Why are you letting your people suffer? Habakkuk 1, verse 2. O Lord, how should I cry? How long should I cry? And thou wilt not hear. Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. In chapter 2, we see God's response. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not right in him, but the just shall live by faith. John Gill comments on this verse. The proud and haughty scribes and Pharisees are here plainly described, whose minds were elated with themselves, whose hearts were like bubbles blown up, full of wind, whose souls swelled with pride and vanity and a high conceit of themselves, of their merit and worth, of their holiness and works, of righteousness, and treated those they thought below them in these things with the utmost disdain and contempt, and trusted in themselves and to their own righteousness, to the great neglect of the true Messiah and his righteousness. The just man is the reverse of the former. The just live by faith. In chapter 3 of Habakkuk, we find a prayer from him. And through this prayer, the change is noticeable in Habakkuk. He's now living by faith. And we find in the last three verses, this small but important book, starting in verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Please note, there's no change of the state of affairs, but let's read on. In verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on the stringed instruments. Once Habakkuk is living by faith, we see he is now prayerful, waiting on God, and rejoicing in God. Jesus required faith from his disciples and the apostles, just like he requires our faith. The apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith, And Jesus responded in Luke 17, verse 6. And the Lord said, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, just sycamore tree, a type of sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. There are various types of sycamore trees, but this sycamine tree in the area is characterized by a large root system, grows 30 feet deep, growing in and out of the earth. But we see the Lord is telling the apostles, if they had the faith of that small mustard seed, they could do the impossible, like moving these large trees and planting them, growing them in the seed. They can do what seems impossible. Last Christmas, I was looking through one of my dad's Bibles. In the back, he wrote, faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and receives the impossible. Corrie Ten Boom is accredited with that quote. Anybody familiar with? Briefly, she and her family sheltered Jews and those with mental disabilities against the Nazis in World War II. When she and her family got caught by the Nazis, they snuck Bibles into the concentration camps and led services that led many conversions to Christ. Due to a clerical error, she was released from the camp a week before her age group was sent off to the gas chambers. When she got back to the Netherlands, she resumed hiding those at risk of getting imprisoned by Nazis. After the war, she went back to Germany, where she met two of the people who worked at those camps, where her sister and her were kept at one of those camps. One who was particularly cruel to her sister. And she forgave them. Corrie spent the rest of her life as a writer and missionary, telling a story about her and her family, teaching forgiveness, hope, love, and salvation through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. No one can decide for you to be a servant. There may be authorities over you who can tell you what to do, but compliance with instructions does not make you a servant. We only become servants when we humble ourselves and willingly serve others. Whosoever of you will, the choice is yours. Ask yourself, who are the people God has placed in your life to serve? Your spouse, parents, family members, children, pastor, friends, church members? Or is a better question from the example we're given, who should we not humble ourselves to serve? The first step was to make an individual choice. The next step is to ask God for inward change. Even after we choose to serve, we do not immediately change from selfish to selfless. And we cannot bring about this change in our hearts. The Bible tells us that this inward change is something only God can do. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God is more than willing to give us a servant's heart if we ask him. He wants us to share the same mindset of Christ who humbled himself to be a servant despite being God. He gave up his highest position of glory as the Creator God, to assume the lowest position of a servant to his creation. Philippians 2, 5-8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Praise God. Hallelujah and amen, right? On the verb let, let's look at the verb let. The tense is passive imperative, which indicates this is a choice we make to allow something to happen to us. God desires to form the mind of Christ in us. And we are to allow Him to do His work. A parallel example of this verb tense is found in Ephesians 5:18, which instructs, be filled with the Spirit. Also passive imperative. We choose to allow the Spirit of God to be in control. When we let the mind of Christ be in us, He causes us to think like He does. Because our thoughts determine our actions, thinking like Christ will result in acting like He does. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, and this is just the concept of proving a metal, that it's actually real, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Inward change begins with the mind. When we ask God to change us, He begins with the renewing of our minds. The Holy Spirit changes our way of thinking and conforms to the mind of Christ. And as He changes our thinking, our behavior also changes to reflect more of Christ and less of ourselves. That is where we are tested or proved. Step one was make an individual choice. Two was ask God for an inward change. And step three is seek intentional connections. Although sometimes opportunities to serve just land in our pathway, serving usually involves making a conscientious effort. To minister those in need, we must get out of our comfort zone and purposefully meet the needs of others. There are two different words in our text that both carry the idea of serving, but with two different points of emphasis. Mark 10:43, but so shall it be not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Minister, translated from the Greek, diakonos, sound familiar, right? In verse 43 of Acts, is translated there as serve. In Acts 6:2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The apostles then appointed deacons, servants, who would minister to the widows of the church by serving tables. So if we are to minister to others, it means we will serve them. And like the deacons in Acts 6, we will need to go out of our way to meet the needs of others. But in verse 44 of our text, Jesus used a different word for being a servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Words have weight. They have meaning when spoken with authority. And let's face it, they have meaning when they're spoken in vain as well. Jesus tells us in Matthew, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Every word in the Bible is inspired, and we get a wonderful picture when we study and meditate on the word. So what did Jesus want us to see here? Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Joshua, Ruth, Samuel, Isaiah, Daniel, Paul, James, Jude, John, and even Jesus called themselves servants. If we look at this word servant, it is used over 1,100 times in the Old Testament and is translated from the Hebrew word ebed. In the New Testament, the Greek word doulos is used over 300 times. Ebed, doulos are translated more accurately as bond servant, as Pastor showed us this morning, or slave. These are much stronger words, aren't they? The number one book for studying the Greek New Testament and other early Christian writing is the BDAG, or Bauer, Dankler, Arndt, and Gingrich, that's a mouthful, right? Greek-English lexicon. The BDAG notes about the word doulos, servant for slave. is largely confined to biblical translations. Normally, usage at the present time, the two words are carefully distinguished. Just meaning the Bible is the only one that translated that way. There are numerous books and studies about why these words in the King James Bible were translated as servant rather than slave. But I'll not really get into that tonight. Some point to conspiracy, some connotation of the word slave. The only thing I would say is the horrid conditions and treatment of humanity in modern slavery that started with British slave trade in the 1600s up to the American slaves was not as common in the period that I was referring to. In the Hebrew tradition, if you are a criminal paying off a judgment or in debt, you can sell yourself into slavery to pay off what you owe. You are now a bond slave or slave, and you would be part of your master's house. You work to pay off your debts at the behest of your master. Slaves do not get a paycheck for their work and do not go home to their families after a day's work. Make no mistake, you are owned by your master. When Jesus tells us we cannot serve more than one master, he is referring to this relationship between a slave and a master. The picture is coming a little bit clearer, right? But here's the best part. Every 7 years is the year of Jubilee. The seventh year is for rest and restoration, like the seventh day. In the year of Jubilee, all slaves are set free. However, if a slave refuses to go and wishes to stay with his master, the master pierces his ear with an awl to mark him. And in this way, the slave is bonded to his master forever. Still a slave, but now a willing slave. Marked, debt-free, working for a master they love. This is the picture of the doulos, the eben Jesus wants us to see. When Paul, James, and Peter call themselves doulos, when Abraham, Moses, David, and Isaiah are called eben, this is the picture. Jesus paid for our sin debt with his blood. We are set apart and marked by our love and our life. So we are to minister to others, but we are to do it from a posture of a servant, a slave to Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." One author describes our relationship to Christ as a slave. To genuinely acknowledge the lordship of Christ involves both the willingness to obey him as master and eagerness to worship him as God. And that only happens in a heart transformed by the Holy Spirit, which is why true conversion always includes the heartfelt confession that Jesus is Lord. To be a slave of Jesus is the greatest benediction imaginable. Not only is he a kind and gracious Lord, but he is the God of the universe. His character is perfect. His love is infinite. His power matchless. His wisdom unsearchable. And his goodness beyond compare. Because the Lord is our master, we can trust him. Trust he will take care of us in every situation, in every stage of life, even in the most difficult circumstances. He will provide all we need to be faithful to him. We can be anxious for nothing because we know that all things work together for good for those that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. As Romans 8:28 tells us, we are right to trust him completely, for he is sovereign, not only over our lives, but also over everything that exists. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I shall not fear what man shall do unto me." So says Hebrews 13:5 and 6. In James chapter 4, we find the following instructions. Verse 13 through 15. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know that ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and to do this or that." We are to look for and meet the needs of others. But are to do it without expectation of anything in return. Jesus is our example. During his earthly ministry, Christ was always intentional about serving others. He expressed his love in action. He washed his disciples' feet. By the way, this is the act of a slave in your house. Fed the multitudes, healed the sick, befriended the outcasts, cast out demons and prayed for his disciples, and even laid down his life to save man. Matthew 4:23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." We have no control over tomorrow, and what we do is according to the will of our Lord. How can you and I serve others? Service begins by being intentional to notice needs. But then we must follow through to minister those needs. Again, this usually requires that we step out of our comfort zone. Our new building is starting to go up this summer. There will be plenty of opportunities to help with the picnic shelter, the play areas, other work days here and at the new property. Be active and encourage our life stage leaderships. Send a text or make a phone call to someone you know. Just tell them you're praying for them. Help with the cleanup after events, after church events. Write a note to the pastor. Thank him for his ministry. Write a note to behind-the-scenes workers, letting them know that you appreciate their service. There's all sorts of ways that we can encourage others. A good friend of mine and dear sister in the Lord went home to the Lord recently. The last 4 or 5 years of her life, she had a lot of medical problems. An infection that nearly took her life. Cancer that spread like wildfire. And cancer, stroke finally took her home. In one of our last conversations, we talked about Barnabas. I want to show you something. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. The Bible is so rich, as the pastor teaches. Even those parenthetical statements tell us so much. In chapter 4, we find the young church is facing opposition with their leaders, getting jailed. Despite this, they are growing larger and stronger because they are sticking together and supporting each other. In Acts 4, verse 36, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation." There's plenty to unpack right there, so we're going to stop. According to this text, the apostles gave the name Barnabas to Joseph, which means son of consolation, meaning exhortation, admonition, encouragement. How can we be more like Joseph, like Barnabas, and encourage others? God created the church to be a body of believers who serve one another. For this purpose, he equips believers with the spiritual gifts that they can use for the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Are you serving your church family? Are you actively engaged in building up and encouraging others through personal service to the church and for Christ? Finally, step 4. Is embracing the invaluable cause. Jesus gives us a personal testimony of his ministry in verse 5 of our text. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. Jesus could have demanded others serve him, but when he came to earth, he chose to be born to a poor family in humble surroundings, and then spent his life serving others. Ultimately, he served the entire world as he gave his life a ransom for many. when he died on the cross for our sins and provided for us the gift of salvation. As I said, every word in the Bible is there on purpose. The word ransom did not portray the same meaning as it does now. When the word is used now, we think about a company paying ransom to a computer hacker. If you recall, the oil pipeline shut down on the East Coast a couple years ago. Or maybe a kidnapping ransom. The word ransom, the Greek lutron, is more commonly used in those days as the price paid to redeem a slave. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter chapter 2, "Who his own self," Jesus again, "bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And if Christ willingly gave his life to serve us, we can do no less than give our lives to serve him. Amen. Paul's gratitude for God's salvation motivated him to give up everything and surrender his life to God. He wholeheartedly embraced the cause for Christ. In Philippians 1:21, he summed up his life, his calling in life. "For me to live is Christ, and die is gain." What would stop you from serving God, who has given his all to save us? Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Some give their lives to serving their country. Others, their lives to finding a cure for a disease. Yet others, their lives to ending poverty. People will give their lives to what they value most. As Christians who have received the invaluable gift of salvation, should we hesitate in giving our lives fully to Christ? Jesus taught us that the way we give ourselves to him is by serving others. In conclusion, are you seeking greatness? Remember that the world's definition of greatness is opposite of Christ. Jesus said, "The greatest is the servant of all." God's honor is given to the lowly, not the lofty. The opportunities to serve others are all around. Will you humble yourselves, follow the steps of the Savior, and minister to the needs of others? Martin Lloyd-Jones is quoted as saying, "There's only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. Nothing else can do it. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I am humbled to the dust. Nothing but the cross can give me the spirit of humility." This quote reminds me of one of my favorite hymns. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose such so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." I spoke a little bit tonight about my family and my dad. When I was looking for colleges, seemed like ages ago, to decide my career path, I asked my dad what were his goals. and why he chose the path he took. He said, "If I live my life to the glory of God, I know I will hear my Lord say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" May God help us each day to be on the lookout for opportunities to serve and to respond as Jesus would. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God of all,